Now we come this evening to one of the really difficult chapters in the book of Genesis. We're studying the book of Genesis, and if you care to follow this passage with us, it's chapter 49. This is an expository ministry. It's not like other ministries. Most ministers nowadays preach on texts, but I don't do that here, because I find it doesn't really educate people in the Bible. That's why I tend to preach through passages and books and have series. It's consistent preaching, because I look upon it as my calling to instruct people in the Word of God. The churches today are ignorant of the Word of God. Most church people are living in absolute ignorance of what the Scriptures say. So it is a consistent ministry. You don't mind me saying this. The disadvantage of that is you've got to preach on the difficult parts as well as the easy parts. You see, I would love to preach on the easy stuff. You know, the 23rd Psalm and John 14 and so on for the rest of my days. But there are difficult parts in the Bible too, and who's going to make sense of them? So this is really quite a difficult chapter, 49. If I can give you one or two words of introduction. The 48th chapter, the previous one, is concerned with Jacob, who's now an old man, 147 years old. And in the previous chapter, he blesses Ephraim and bypasses the brother Manasseh, choosing Ephraim, who was the younger, instead of Manasseh, who was the older. And so the blessing that should have gone to Manasseh was sort of transferred, actually. He had to cross his hand like this in order to bless the boys. And that blessing of Ephraim is a kind of prelude or a kind of overture to the really grand series of blessings that you find in Genesis chapter 49, because he's now on his bed and he's just about to die. In fact, he dies at the end of the chapter, but not without blessing all his sons as they come before him in a kind of roster. It's a visionary chapter, because he's not just blessing the boys. It's more than just a blessing of the lads. He's looking forward into the future of many of them, and he tells them what's going to happen to them in the future once they get into the promised land. Now, if you're using the scriptures, you make care to turn to any map at the back of your Bible, because the geography is quite important. So if you have, I follow the RSV myself, but there are maps at the back of the authorized versions, although the print tends to be rather small, and if you've got weakening eyesight, it's terribly frustrating. But the RSV that I use has a nice super map, and there it is, you see, over two pages. And if you start at the bottom of the Holy Land, the map's probably called Israel and Canaan, or the division of Palestine under the tribes. Are you with me? Start right at the very bottom, and you'll notice that on the left-hand side of the Jordan, as you move north, the first nation you reach is Edom. Now, of course, that's where the Edomites lived, and they were descended from Esau. If you ever go to the Holy Land, you can go to Edomite country and go to see the capital of the Edomite kingdom, descended from Esau. Petra, the rose-red city, Dr. MacDonald, half as old as time. Is it Byron who said that? An obscure poet, and that's all he's left us. Petra, the rose-red city, half as old as time. Well, that's where the descendants of Edom land. Is a very rocky part. And Petra's very out of the way. You've got to go through a narrow defile through the mountains. And the only way to get there is on a horse or a donkey. So be forewarned that if you're no good on horses or donkeys, don't go to Edom. Now, of course, when Israel came into the land, she came up that side of the Jordan, that side of the Dead Sea, the eastern side. And the next nation they reached, of course, was Moab. the home of the Moabites with their idols and so on. Further up, of course, they came to Ammon. Moab and Ammon, of course, were blood relations of the Jews, because Moab and Ammon were both descended from Lot through his incestuous union with his daughters after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the descendants of that tragic affair settled on that side of the Jordan, Moab and Ammon, and they were the curse of the people of God throughout the generations. You'll notice that one of the tribes, in fact the oldest son of Jacob, Reuben, settles on that side of the Jordan. Moving north, you come to the rich land of Gilead. Of course, Jeremiah mentions it. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Further north still, there's the land of Bashan, famous for its meat. The bulls of Bashan, beef cattle, bulls of Bashan. And between Gilead and Bashan, you may see the tribe of Manasseh. Now, you'll notice that Manasseh had land on either side of the Jordan, because it was a very widespread tribe. Coming right down to the bottom of the map again, Edom, where you started, but move a little westwards, and you notice you are in the Negev. Of course, that's the disputed country between Israel and Egypt just now, the Jewish settlements down there. The Negev, it's the desert. It's the Jewish word for the south, the Negev. Just north of that, you find the tribe of Simeon settling, and therefore that would be rather barren country, not much there. And just north of Simeon, the tribe of Judah, settling on the hill country, having on their west side the Philistines, therefore they were hedged in there, and on the east side, the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea. And so the tribe of Judah, the clan of Judah, was hedged in. And of course, they headed up to Jerusalem, their capital city, and the capital city of the nation. Just north of Jerusalem, there's the tiny tribe of Benjamin, little Benjamin, the baby of the family. And he always was a little tribe. He didn't give the nation very much, except King Saul. And that wasn't much to the credit of Benjamin, because he turned out to be a washout, didn't he? Then on the west of Benjamin, down to the sea, there's Dan. Just north of Dan and Benjamin, large tribe, the fruitful one, that's Ephraim, one of the two sons of Joseph. Not a son of Jacob, a son of Joseph, who was adopted by Jacob. Ephraim and Manasseh were the great tribes. You can see that Ephraim stretches away up to Manasseh. Manasseh spills over the Jordan. By the time you're up as far as that, of course, you're up into Jesus' own country. The smaller tribes, Issachar, just south of the Sea of Galilee, and Zebulun, open to the seacoast. And right along the seacoast, up north there, north of Carmel, you have Asher. Now, these tribes were terribly exposed to outside corruption, because that's the back door of Palestine. And all the heathen nations with the civilization and gods and philosophy and learning and politics and all these things that were rather strange to God's people, all these things came in to the back door, and that was the back door of the Holy Land. And so the tribes in the north tended to be corrupted rather quickly. And of course they did become very corrupt and set up a nation of their own called the Nation of Israel, separate from the tribe of Judah down in the south. So up in the north, that's Jesus' own country, you had Issachar, Zebulun, Asher, and Naphtali, all on the hilly country of Galilee, and away in the far north, you had Dan again. So you'll notice that Dan is one of the tribes that has two areas, up in the north there, getting on from Mount Lebanon, and down just to the south of Ephraim. Now, can we read in from God's word? Now, Genesis chapter 49 may not at first sight seem to be a profitable passage, and I'm sure there are many Christians who would just consider all these blessings on the various tribes as somewhat obscure and not really worthy of much Christian care and study. But in fact, Genesis chapter 49 is one of the glories of the Old Testament, because it holds at its heart what is sometimes called the great Shiloh prophecy. In verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. That's to say, Judah will always have the kingship until he comes to whom it belongs. Now, there are all sorts of translations there. The Authorized Version is perhaps the most familiar, until Shiloh comes. And the feeling is that Shiloh is a word that's allied to the word salam, which is the word for peace. And so the translation would be that Judah will always have the kingdom until the peacemaker comes, and that is Christ himself. Although it stands perfectly well here in the Revised Standard Version, until he comes to whom it belongs, that's to say the kingdom. The tribe of Judah will always have the kings until the real king comes. And then when he comes, the people will be gathered to him. The end of verse 10, to him shall the obedience of the peoples be. And so the whole chapter 49, you see, is replete with a sense of human destiny. And one by one, the sons of Jacob, and he's now blind, you see, and sitting up in bed because he's decrepit, as he's entitled to be decrepit. He's 147 years old. Just imagine what you'll be when you reach the age of 147. And so he's blessing his sons one by one, and according to the New Testament, this was his finest hour. This is what God made him for. The letter to the Hebrews says in the 11th chapter, by faith Jacob blessed his sons when he was dying. And you have 147 years of life summed up in that one verse. Nothing else is mentioned in Jacob's life. Not the ladder at Bethel, not the 20 years of backsliding between Bethel and Peniel, nothing about wrestling with the angel of the covenant, nothing else in 147 years. Just simply one verse, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed his sons. This was his finest hour, and this is what God had made Jacob for. Now I want to pick up the story of the blessing in chapter 49, the blessing on Ephraim and the bypassing of Manasseh, that very vivid picture where Joseph takes up the two boys to get the blessing, you see. And strictly speaking, the blessing should fall on Ephraim, but old Jacob, although he's blind, you see, he can't see them. How did he do it? God must have told him. But anyhow, he crosses his hands, and so the blessing bypasses Manasseh, and the right hand of blessing falls on Ephraim. I want to say one or two words about blessing and cursing in the Scriptures, first of all, before we think of the real message of chapters 48 and 49. Blessing and cursing. Well, you certainly cannot move very far in the Bible without encountering blessings and curses. In fact, in the very first book of the Bible, a curse is pronounced by God upon the soil. That's why work is hard today. That's why it's a job to keep your garden. This is why the weeds seem to be much more prolific than the flowers. This is why, you see, tilling the soil in the Middle East particularly is a hard, grinding job, because, according to Genesis 1, because of man's sin, the world has come down, the very soil has fallen. And so in Genesis we read, cursed is the ground for thy sake, thorns and thistles will it yield, the curse of God. In fact, the word curse is the last word of the Old Testament, which is rather ominous. Sometimes the Jews, when they read their Old Testament, try to avoid that last verse in Malachi, but there it is, lest I smite the earth with a curse. You cannot even go far into the gospel story of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, without encountering blessings and curses. Christ's description of the last day, the separation of the sheep and goats, "Come ye blessed of my Father, receive the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Depart ye cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and for all his angels." Now you see, in blessings and cursings in the Bible, there is a pregnancy and a potency that we don't have in the world today. Just to take the word blessing, we use the word blessing in a light and a trivial way. For example, somebody's going off on a journey and you wave them goodbye and you say, "Every blessing." What do you mean by that? Or you are speaking to a Christian worker and he's going back to the field and you say, "Well, we'll see you when you come back on furlough. God bless." What do you mean by that? Or at the end of the service, we all automatically remain standing for the blessing. May the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be upon you and rest amongst you this night and forevermore, and so on. The blessing. Why? What does the blessing mean? Now you see, a blessing in the Bible was far more pregnant and far more potent and far more powerful than it is with us today, because we use the word bless, with the words bless and blessing, carelessly. But in the Bible, blessings had something to do with a man's future and a man's destiny. And every blessing in the Bible has two characteristics. First of all, it had authority behind it. Just an instance from the Gospels. You remember that the mothers brought their children to Jesus for blessing. Now, the important thing is, of course, that they brought their children in faith. They trusted this man to bless their children. Now, let me ask you, do you think something happened to those children because Jesus blessed them? Or do you think nothing happened to them? Do you think Jesus said, "Oh, well, you've a bonny face, God bless you," and hand the child back to the mother? Or do you believe something pregnant and potent and powerful took place that had to do with that child's future and destiny? Well, I think something happened to those children because the blessing of Christ was on them. It had the authority of Christ. And every blessing in the Bible has authority. The second thing was this. Every blessing in the Bible was irrevocable. Once pronounced, it could not be revoked or called back. I suppose the classic example of this is Esau weeping for the lost blessing. You remember how his brother had stolen the blessing. Isaac had blessed Jacob, and the scoundrel had gone away, and he'd gone away with the blessing. And then Esau comes in, and he realizes what has happened. He's been swindled. And then he starts weeping, and he says, "Oh, my father, bless me, even me. Surely you have a blessing for me." The father says, "I'm sorry. The blessing has gone." And he couldn't bring it back, even if the father had wanted to bring back the blessing. and pronounce it on Esau. He couldn't do it, because once pronounced, the blessing was irrevocable. And that's why Hebrews chapter 11, describing this incident, says that Esau sought a place of repentance and could not find it, though he sought it bitterly and with tears. Now the word repentance there, it applies to his father. He couldn't find repentance in his father, and the word repentance means a change of mind. In other words, no matter how he cried, the father didn't change his mind, because the father couldn't change his mind, because the blessing had been pronounced. First of all, every blessing had authority. Secondly, every blessing was irrevocable once it had been pronounced. And in fact, so strong and so powerful were blessings in that world that very often kings used professional blessers and professional cursers, it would say today, people who were good at the job. And you always kept that sort of man handy near you in the court, so that whenever there was trouble, out would go the professional blesser or the professional curser. He would pronounce his blessings there, he would pronounce his curses here, and that would be the end of the matter, because the blessings and the curses, they had authority, and once pronounced, they were irrevocable. And in fact, blessings and curses were so strong and so powerful in this world that only Almighty God could take a blessing and turn it to a curse, and take a curse and turn it into a blessing. Only God could change them, because they were so powerful. In fact, that's one of the real points in the story of Balaam, who was a professional blesser and a professional curser. If you turn to the story, we haven't time to read it all, but it's in the book of Numbers. It's we'll read various verses just to illustrate the points that I've been making. If you turn to Numbers chapter 22, now the Hebrews are coming into the land, and Balak, the king of Moab, is a little bit disturbed by all these people coming into his country. Numbers 22 verse 1. Then the people of Israel set out and encamped in the plains of Moab, coming up the eastern side of the Dead Sea, beyond the Jordan at Jericho. Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. Moab was in great dread of the people, because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. Moab said to the elders of Midian, how are we going to get rid of this lot? Is there a professional in your trade union? Have you got one of the professional chappies in your union that we can borrow to say the magic words? This horde will now lick up all that is round about us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field with its tongue, if you've ever watched a cow eating. The way it, you have, I can see by the way you're smiling, the way it twists its tongue round the grass before it eats the grass. As the ox licks up the grass of the field. And so Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at the time, sent messengers to Balaam. Now he's a union man. He's one of the professional blessers and cursers. The son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of Ammon, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. Authority, potency, irrevocability. Verse 12. God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed by God." They were God's people. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Sorry, I can't carry out the contract. There's a more important person than you against me. Very sorry. Go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." Verse 15. Once again Balak sent princes more in number and more honorable than they, trying to besiege poor old Balaam. They came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me." Nowadays we would say, "Name your price. Anything you like. Here's a blank check. Now come and say the magic words, for I will surely do you great honor, and whatever you say to me I will do. Come. Curse this people for me." Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Well, thanks for the blank check, but I'm sorry, I can't do it. Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. He has pronounced a blessing on this people, and that is final." Chapter 23. And verse 5. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak." And he returned to him, and lo, he and all the princes of Moab were standing beside his burnt offering. And Balaam took up his discourse and said, "From Aram, Syria, Balak has brought me. The king of Moab has brought me from the eastern mountains. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. But how can I curse whom God has not cursed?" Final. The blessing is final. "How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the mountains I see him, Israel. From the hills I behold him. Lo, a people dwelling apart, a separate people, and not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his." Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have done nothing but bless them." Only God can turn a curse into a blessing. And he answered, "Must I not take heed to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth?" Verse 18. The next prophecy opens his mouth to curse, and this is what he says. Balaam took up his discourse, his curse, and said, "Rise, Balak, and hear. Hearken to me, O son of Zippor. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind." That's the meaning of the word repent. Has God said, and will he not do it? Has he not spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I received a commandment to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. You can't curse what God has blessed. He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. They have, as it were, the horns of a wild ox. For there is no enchantment against Jacob. There is no divination against Israel. God has blessed them. Now it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, look what God has wrought. And lastly, in the next chapter, you see, every time he opens to curse, open his mouth to curse, a blessing comes out. Chapter 24 and verse 1. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to look for omens, but set his face towards the wilderness. And Balaam, the professional curser, lifted up his eyes and saw Israel encamping tribe by tribe. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down, but having his eyes uncovered. And here's the curse. How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like valleys that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. The end of verse 9. Blessed be everyone who blesses you, and cursed be everyone who curses you. Blessing and cursing, and it's final. Now, I don't care to use the word cursing very much in public preaching. It's a good Bible word, but the word I prefer to use is the word bypassing. God is at work in history, amongst the nations, amongst the churches, amongst families, amongst fathers and mothers, sons and daughters. And some are blessed, and some are bypassed. It's that, you see. Now, that's what's meant by the electing grace of God. Seth is chosen. Cain is bypassed. Shem is chosen. Ham and Japheth are bypassed. Isaac is chosen. Ishmael is bypassed. Jacob is chosen. Esau is bypassed. Ephraim is chosen. Manasseh is bypassed. Reuben is chosen. Reuben is bypassed. Judah is chosen. Now, why did God choose Judah to carry Messiah? Not Reuben. Well, you see, it's because Reuben was immoral. It's because of what he did with his father's wife. Judah was worse than Reuben. You see, the grace of God when he chooses men has nothing to do with morals. The electing grace of God is like a guillotine. And it cuts through intellect. Sometimes God chooses stupid people. Sometimes he chooses clever people. It cuts through riches. Sometimes he chooses the poor and bypasses the rich. Sometimes he chooses the rich and he bypasses the poor. The grace of God in election even cuts through people who are hopeful. Sometimes he chooses likely, hopeful, promising folk. And sometimes he chooses people who are absolutely hopeless. Because God does what he likes, and he chooses whom he wills, and he saves whom he wills. And all the rest are bypassed. I'm sure that was what was in the mind of the writer of the old redemption hymn that I used to sing in my boyhood days. Pass me not, O gentle Saviour, hear my humble cry, while on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Some he chooses, some he bypasses. Someone has asked a question. Can you fight your election? Can you fight God's choice of you? Well, I suppose in the long run you can't. How can you fight the irresistible? How can you resist the irresistible? Augustine used to speak about irresistible grace. That's to say, if you are destined to be a child of God, when you hear the gospel, the grace of Christ in the gospel will master your heart and master your life. You will be captivated by Jesus Christ, because if you're destined to be one of his children, his grace is irresistible. You can't fight that. You can't fight God's choice of you. The blessing is final. But I'll tell you what you can fight. You can fight predisposing circumstances in your life. You can fight a Christian background. You can fight Christian privileges. Let me tell you what I mean. You know that towards the end of the book of Acts, Paul found himself confronted with three famous governors, rulers, Romans. First of these was Felix. The second was Festus. The third was Agrippa. Now, how did these men respond to Christ? Paul preached to them Christ, repentance, the need to be converted to Christ, the need for a new birth, the need for new life. How did these men react? Well, very interestingly, you see, Felix had a Jewish wife. And she had taught him the law of God. And she had put the law of God into her husband's heart. And when Paul preached, Felix trembled, because he knew God's law. He knew the moral law his wife had taught him. He trembled. He was afraid of God, the living God. He was afraid of him. Agrippa also reacted in a positive way. You see, he was half Jewish. His proper title was Herod Agrippa II. And he was one of the Edomian kings who lived down in Edom and Petra. He had the blood of Esau in his veins. He was half a Jew. He was descended from Abraham. He knew the law of God. And how did he react to Christ? Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost persuaded. Half baked, like some of the scones that come out of the oven. Half baked. Half converted. Half saved. Neither one thing nor the other. And therefore not of much use to God. Almost persuaded. The man in the middle was Festus. Festus was a pagan. He had no godly background. He didn't know the law of God. He knew nothing about Jehovah or religion or godliness. He was just a heathen. What did Festus say? The trouble with you, Paul, is you're beside yourself. You're mad. You're crazy, man. Now you see, two of these men were fighting their backgrounds. Two of them were near the kingdom. Two of them had privileged backgrounds. Felix, whose wife put the law of God in his heart, he trembled. Agrippa, with the blood of Esau in his veins, almost persuaded. I could well imagine that they were fighting their background. Is there anyone here tonight who is fighting the influences of a Christian childhood? Is there anyone here who is fighting the prayers of his mother or his father or a godly grandfather or a godly grandmother? Is there anybody here who's fighting a gospel background during childhood? The only safe way is to surrender and let the irresistible grace of God pass over you, blessing and cursing, blessing and bypassing, and each of them is irrevocable. Because it's God who does it. Oh, I tell you, the blessing and the bypassing of God this very night are at work in the nations of the earth. Some are being chosen, others bypassed. Churches, some are chosen, some are bypassed. Families, chosen, bypassed. Individuals, anybody here tonight? Some are chosen, some are bypassed. Pass me not, O gentle Saviour. Hear my humble cry, while on others thou art calling. Do not pass me by. Amen. May God bless the preaching of the word. To his name be the honour and the praise, although you'll notice we still haven't started chapter 49. That was the end of last week's sermon. Hymn number 684. You're allowed to smile. This is a Christian gathering before it is a Presbyterian gathering. We're allowed to smile in the presence of God. If you cannot smile in His presence, where will you go to smile? Because you cannot get out of His presence, can you? Hymn number 684. Today Thy mercy calls to wash away our sin.